By the time Paul asks the opening question in Romans chapter 3, which is, then what advantage has the Jew? We are quite certain that we know the answer, right? I mean, based on chapter 1 and 2, the answer we expect is none. No advantage whatsoever. The ritual religion of the Jews will not save them. The law of God likewise will not save them. So what advantage is there to being a Jew? The shocking answer? Much in every way. Amazing. Stunning, even. For a book written to the capital of the Gentile world, Rome, God has a tremendous amount to say about Israel. We're only two chapters into this inspired letter, and Israel has been the subject of 50% of it already. And we are still on that subject as we start chapter 3. Well, let's read it, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, and then we will pray together. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we open the Word of God this morning, we are turning a corner where you are about to present to us the solution to the deplorable state of humanity. Nevertheless, Lord, we still have to understand the condition of men. We need to know it for our own sake so that we know who we are before you. We need to know it for those whom we love, who we love and preach to and care about. We pray, Lord, for them. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. Send your spirit to teach us and instruct us, for he wrote it out of the very mind of God. Teach us, Lord, your ways that we can walk in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is still speaking to his critics when he writes this text. When he says, I'm speaking in human terms, what he's doing is saying, this is what people are saying. Some of what he quotes and what he says in here is what people are saying about the gospel and about the gospel of Christ and about what Paul teaches. We'll make that more clear as we go along here. This is not Paul's first controversy, by the way. He has been arguing with the Jews since he started his missionary journeys. In fact, he went to them first in every city that's recorded in the New Testament. And as he entered that city, he went there and told them the good news that the word of God to the prophets had been fulfilled in the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He told them that God had been faithful to send them the promised Messiah. But although some believed, the leadership remained steadfast in their rejection of God's provision of salvation. Paul consistently countered, as he has so far in Romans, the Jews are guilty sinners, just like the Gentiles, and the possession of the law, the priesthood, and the sacrifices cannot save them, and that it actually, in fact, condemns them by calling out their sin. The Jewish leaders retaliated by accusing Paul of teaching that there is not now, nor has there ever been any value or benefit to being a Jew. You know, how we would feel about this would be if someone was actively campaigning to say that being an American had no value whatsoever. Well, come to think of it, we do have people like that. But nevertheless, just to give you a sense of how that would feel to the Jewish leaders, Paul begins this chapter by responding to that particular criticism. This very issue is still alive in our day, although it is slightly modified in its form. The question in the church in the 21st century is this: is God through with Israel? Did God reject Israel as his chosen people when they rejected their chosen Messiah? It is fundamentally the same question that Paul deals with here in these first verses of chapter 3. Was there ever, or will there ever be, any benefit or advantage to being a Jew? This is the first mention of this issue in the book of Romans. Later on, Paul will devote three whole chapters to this subject, and we'll really understand it then. Those are chapters 9, 10, and 11. For now, he introduces the topic by asking and then answering the question from his critics. What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit? Circumcision. Historically and humanly, it is hard to find much advantage to being a Jew. When we first encountered them as a people, they were slaves in Egypt. You have probably all seen the Ten Commandments. You've probably read the book of Exodus, and you know how that went. Once out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. That was their fault, by the way, but it didn't change the fact that they did wander out there for 40 years, and the whole generation of people died off. Then God delivered them, and they were brought into the promised land. They did a really poor job. They didn't obey God as they came into the promised land, didn't conquer it the way he told them to. It was just one invasion after another. Assyria, which is up in northern Iraq, invaded them first. Then they were carried away as slaves again by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. They finally returned to a ruined country as a band of ragamuffin stragglers who had landed in Persia by that time. They were overrun by Greece then by Syria, different from Assyria, then by Egypt, then by Rome. They were under the Roman yoke when Jesus was born there. 40 years after Christ's murder, the Romans destroyed the city in 70 A.D. In 135 A.D., Hadrian came in and finished the job by tearing down every single stone on the Temple Mount, looking for the gold that might have run down between the cracks when they burned the temple. They spent the next 1,900 years wandering around amongst the nations. In 1948, they returned, only to be attacked days after the nation was established. They were attacked again in 1967, again in 1972. They've been under continual attack and hatred and assault from every nation on the earth up to this very moment. This is but a small tip of the misery of being a Jew, and I could talk the whole hour about this. Humanly, there is no advantage. And after what Paul has said about them spiritually, we are shocked when he says great in every respect. First of all, he says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is verse 2 now in Romans 3. Of all the nations of the earth, and there are many, God has decided to entrust one people with his words. This is amazing. This is a remarkable privilege. And this is at the heart of Paul's assertion that their advantages are great in every way. There is no greater advantage than to have the Word of God. That's why it's so shocking that so many Christians know so little about it and make very little attempt to know anything more about it. But it is the greatest of privileges. An oracle in ancient paganism was a pithy saying by one of their gods. Scripture clearly has a lot more in mind when it uses the word logion, which is the Greek word here. Here it is almost certainly the words or utterances of God. We would find them collected and protected in what we call the Old Testament. It was and still is God's word, and he carefully revealed it and planted it in this universally hated and persecuted band of brothers known as the Jews or Israel or the people of God. So, what advantage do they have? Well, they have the Word of God. And he says, well, the advantages are great in every way. They have the Word of God, and he stops. He finishes the list later on in the book when he tells us the many advantages that they have. But for now, we just want to focus on the words of God that he gave to them. Verse 3 says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? God is supreme and sovereign in all that he does. What God does not depend on what men do. But this is a common belief. There are people, even in the church, who will fight tooth and nail over this. They cannot envision a totally sovereign God who acts apart from what anybody else does or cares to do. But this is exactly the argument that Paul is going to make here. He sets it up this way. The Jews have a lot of problems. They're sinful. He's made that point. None of the things that they do can save them. But did God give them any advantages? Did he give them any benefits? Absolutely. He gave them the Word of God. Well, then how come they're not benefited? Well, because they didn't believe it. Now he's going to make this argument. If people don't believe the Word of God, does that nullify the Word of God? When an atheist says, I don't believe there's a God, does that mean there is no God? It's the same question. You see, what people believe is irrelevant to who God is and what God does. And this is the argument that he's going to make. So he puts it this way. If some of the Jews did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now let me ask you a question. Were the Jews worthy people? You've read the Old Testament. The answer is absolutely not. Their unworthiness is at the heart of the teaching today in the 21st century that God withdrew his promises from Israel because they rejected Christ. This whole argument depends on the idea that the Jews were unworthy. Like we were worthy. Like somehow the Gentiles were worthy. I mean, the Jews, the argument goes, went beyond what God could possibly forgive. In other words, God could forgive anything, but he couldn't forgive that they rejected the Messiah. And so therefore, God nullified every promise he ever made to Israel because they rejected their Messiah. And he transferred all of those promises to the church, which somehow, with a wave of a wand, becomes worthy. That's the argument. It's called displacement theology. And it means that God gave all the promises of the kingdom and the Old Testament to the church. He's done with Israel. He's through with Israel. And all of the prophets and everything they said about Israel nullified. So Paul asks that question. If some don't believe, does that nullify the promises of God? After stating that there are many benefits to being a Jew and mentioning that they, among all the nations of the earth, have been given the very word of God, he addresses the fact that they did not keep it. When I was in seminary, they said, you guys are going to study church history for a whole year. And we went, what? And then they made us do it. And you know what I found out? The church hasn't been faithful to the Word of God either. For 2,000 years, she hasn't been faithful. And so Israel proved that they were unworthy of the Word of God. So the question is asked, does the fact that some of them did not believe the words and utterances of God mean that God would not be faithful to what He said He would do? Let me put this question a different way. Are the promises of God, or the promises that God makes to people, like the Jews, nullified if they don't believe them? And Paul is going to argue, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God does not jump through our hoops. God has always known everything the Jews were capable of and would do. Correct? He knew they would reject and murder their Messiah. How do I know that? How can I be so sure, you ask? Because he wrote about it in the Old Testament centuries before it actually happened. Nevertheless, God made promises to Israel that would not be nullified by their sin. And here is just one of many places that he speaks of it. God was speaking to Babylon now in Isaiah 47, verse 6, and he says this, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hands, and you did not show mercy to them. That's speaking to Babylon. Listen to what he says to Israel. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from your birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in a furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, God is still speaking, I will act. And how can my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Wow, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? So Paul responds. Paul knew these things, by the way. He was an expert in the law of God in the Old Testament. So after Paul asks the question, if some don't believe, will that nullify the words of God? He says this in verse 4, may that never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let me just put this in a paraphrase. Every man on earth may say that God is a liar and that he will not keep his promises, but he will. God will be found true. God is a faithful God. What he says can be trusted, and you can stake the destiny of your eternal soul on it, because your salvation, like his promises, depends entirely on him and not at all on you. Paul has no doubt read this in Jeremiah. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 31. Israel is in captivity. She's under the yoke. And this is what he says to them in Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now he speaks, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, the moon, the stars, the sea, the tides, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. As soon as the world ends, as soon as all this is gone, planets don't rotate anymore, tides don't come and go, sun and moon don't rise and set. As soon as that happens, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cut off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. When Paul asked the question, will their unbelief nullify the word of God? And he says, may it never be. Some versions of the Bible say, God forbid, because it's just the strongest negative term in the Greek language that you can make. He follows it up with, if every man on earth lies, God is still telling the truth. As it is written, this is still in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a quote from the Old Testament. As outrageous as this sounds to us, men judge God all the time. Men judge God all the time. They call him a liar because they say, I don't believe anything he says in his word. They call him a liar. They call him an impotent old fool who can... Oh, they would never actually say this, but they do. Because he either cannot or will not do what he says. It matters little to fools that God has already done 90% of what he said and promised to do in the Bible. They mock him nevertheless. Peter even tells about some of them. In 2 Peter 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Can you imagine the audacity of declaring or calling God a liar because he has not yet done something that he said he was going to do? Romans 3 is given to show and to give to you the ultimate high view of God. He is faithful. He is a promise keeper. Every word of God will be absolutely justified, proven to be true, and he will prevail over those who say he is unfaithful to his promises. Let me just read you a couple of Psalms. Psalm 96:13. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness. Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. Faithfulness means trustworthy. It means if he says it, it's true and it will happen. That's what faithfulness means. But if our unrighteousness, look at verse 5, demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? Now this is the great objection to grace. I'm a grace preacher, so I hear a lot of objections to it. Not amongst you, but I preach it to other people too. It is still a complaint today among legalists of every flavor and stripe. This is the complaint. How can God be righteous if he shows mercy even to sinners? We would never do that. So God cannot do it either. This is the complaint. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say to that? Well, we would say it can't. And that's what the human reasoning says. It can't. Paul goes on, the God who inflicts wrath, he's still quoting these people, by the way, who were complaining about his message. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then he says, I'm speaking in human terms. His critics say, and they still do today, everyone knows that God inflicts wrath on the wicked. Yeah, we do know that. We do know that. He says so in Romans 1:18. Paul is therefore saying that God too is unrighteous when he faithfully keeps his promise to his people when they are unfaithful to him. This is the reasoning that Paul's trying to talk about. And this is why Christians fear for their own salvation, because we know we're unfaithful to God. We know we've sinned. We know we came to the foot of the cross and God forgave us our sins, but then we went out the next day and we sinned. And we lied and we did different things that we knew we weren't supposed to do. And so we fear for our salvation because we know that God will judge sin. But what God does is not dependent on anything men do. It is so hard for us to get this through our head. And part of that is because a lot of the church teaches otherwise. A lot of the church teaches just the opposite. God will bless you if you are perfect enough. God will bless you if you keep these rules. As soon as you start to preach like that, people go, oh, so you're saying you don't need to keep any rules. But nobody's saying that. What we're saying is that God is faithful, man is not. And what God promises, he does. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in the opening verses of chapter 3. And here again, he answers the question in the same way. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now we're in verse 6. This is rejected by God in the most emphatic terms possible. What is rejected by God is the notion that he somehow condones sin because he's faithful to his word when people are unfaithful. God is the faithful judge of the world, and he will judge the world. But what God does is not dependent on anything men do. To suggest otherwise is to call God unfaithful and even unrighteous. God keeps his word because that's who God is. He's faithful. Men are not going to cause God to deviate from who he is, no matter what they do. It just ain't happening. Now, the Jews hated grace, and all religiously self-righteous people still do. They like grace as long as they get to define it. But when God defines it, like Paul is doing here, they don't like it so much. They are certain that they have earned their standing and their salvation with God. And they resent that he would show grace to sinners. Now, this has been around since the beginning of time. This was the constant drumbeat of criticism of all of Jesus' opponents, was that he offered salvation and forgiveness to unworthy people. Listen to Luke 15, 1 and 2. Luke records that the tax collectors, they were thieves. They were thieves. You think you hate the IRS? You got no idea what these guys were like. The tax collectors and the sinners, those would be sexually immoral people generally. Prostitutes and those who committed sexual sin were coming near him to listen to him. So Jesus is out preaching in the streets. The Pharisees are standing over there. And the tax collectors and the sinners are coming near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble in Luke 15:2, saying to themselves, "This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them." Wow. It's no surprise that the same group of guys would have hated the gospel of grace. Verse 7, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner?" Again, let me just point out, Paul is quoting their argument to them. He's stating their argument. I hear the same argument today. I hear it on Christian radio. I hear it in certain churches. Paul is preaching the faithfulness of God to his promises. He is using God's faithfulness to Israel as an example, but later on he will also apply this to Christians. Like in Romans 8:29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be a firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? Now the point is this. If a Jewish man lies, and they do, because they're just like us, that lying is not able to break the promise of God to the Jews. God makes promises to sinners. Let me just ask you, has God made any promises to people that weren't sinners? No, of course not. You guys can answer that question. Did God know Israel's unfaithfulness when he made his promises to her? When he made all of this stuff about, as soon as the heavens quit revolving and the way I've set them in order and the tides quit rising them, then I'll forsake Israel. Did he not know that they were unfaithful? Of course he did. That is what makes him God. So God is revealed as faithful, as trustworthy. This is a sermon about God more than it is about Israel. God is revealed as faithful, as trustworthy, as reliable, and wholly truthful. When, now don't lose me here, he's revealed that way when men lie and betray him and he still keeps his word to them. The glory of God's faithfulness cannot be seen apart from men's unfaithfulness. Because There is no need for faithfulness when there is no possible reason in the universe to break your promise. But men give God reason every waking minute to break his promises. Don't we? Why should he do anything for us? Look at the state of humanity. Why should he even let the sun rise and the rain fall on the crops? Israel gave God every reason to break his promise to them, and yet the scripture, this is the scripture now, says he did not. Now, grace bashers, which is what I like to call them, always make the charge that God's grace gives license to sin. If you preach grace, it won't be very long before somebody will make that charge to you. They imply that if God is faithful to his promises, then he has given us license to sin. And that makes God unrighteous too. That's the argument. So if God just looks the other way, if he just forgives people on the basis of faith, without penance, without the sacraments, without the mass, without our list of do's and don'ts, which a lot of religions have, without our version of the Bible, which is the only approved version. I mean, the list just goes on and on. If God does that, he's giving license to sin. And Paul doesn't like that. God doesn't like it much either. If the faithfulness of God is true, then why would he care if I sin? That's the question that's being called out here. Why am I also still being judged as a sinner? This is what Paul's opponents were asking. So he's arguing with them in this text. It's that literary device that I told you about earlier called a diatribe. So why not say, verse 8, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. He doesn't like this a bit. The opponents of the gospel of grace actually accuse Paul of preaching that men should do evil deeds so that God can be gracious. And they're still doing that today. That's called the license to sin argument. You guys who believe the gospel, you guys who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, you guys give yourself license to sin. I have had at least one opponent of grace accuse me of believing in the damnable doctrine, this is in quotes, of once saved, always saved. To that I could only respond with Paul, or with Jesus, I mean, from John 10. Jesus answered and said, I told you that you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the Father and I are the same, Jesus said. That's the argument. The argument is that God is faithful. Men are not faithful. How's God ever going to be seen as being faithful? Through the unfaithfulness of men. Well, let's look at the closing part of this. What then are we better than they? We being the Jews, of course, because Paul was a Jew. And he started this section, how? What advantage is there to being a Jew? He says, well, they have the word of God. And then he explains this whole thing, that the fact that they weren't faithful to that doesn't mean that God's unfaithful. It doesn't mean that the word of God's bad or that the law is bad. It's the Jew that's the problem. And today it's the Christian who's the problem. And so he asks this question, what then, are we better than they, we Jews? This is how Paul has framed his argument so far. All men know that there is a God and that God has eternal power, but they do not honor him as God. As men labor to deny God and suppress his truth, he is justified in letting them slip further and further away into their chosen desire to be free of him. Men who choose religion believe that God will not notice their sin and rebellion. I'm just giving you a recap of everything he said so far. Men who choose morality believe that God will not notice that they break the very standard of morality that they require of everyone else. Even God's chosen people who have every word of God's and who have been given all of the promises by God are not without guilt before God. For the Jews have been kept together as a people because in their sin and rebellion they reveal that God is absolutely faithful to his word and to his promises. Now Paul states that the Jews have many benefits, but the primary one is that they have been entrusted with the very word of God, and they have not trusted God. They have been unfaithful to God. But their unfaithfulness has revealed the glory of God's what? Faithfulness. So are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He says they're not even a little bit better. They have just been given more privileges. But they have not been faithful to God. And God has preserved this people nevertheless for 5,000 years now. And they have almost never been faithful. We're not talking about individual salvation now, okay? We're talking about the nation. We have trouble with that as Americans. We do. But he's talking about Israel, the nation before him. He has a purpose for them. We're talking about God's character as a faithful and gracious God. It is put on display in the existence of Israel every time anybody sees it, which I believe is why the world hates that country. It's a constant reminder that God is faithful to his word, and they've tried everything to snuff them out. And Revelation and the prophets say that the whole world at the end will turn on Israel and march on Jerusalem, and they will say, "We're getting her this time." And they will have her. They will have her cornered, cut off, hopeless, except for this one little problem. Jesus Christ will come at that precise moment and save her. Unless, of course, he's not faithful. Isaiah promised that he would. Jeremiah promised that he would. Daniel promised that he would. Zechariah promised that he would. But, well, maybe they just made him too angry and he won't do it. Are you buying any of this? I'm not. I'm sorry. Paul is making the point. We are not able to turn back the faithfulness of God. Now, you should be glad to hear this, because you and I have problems too. This isn't a Jew-bashing sermon. This is a faithfulness of God sermon. No Jew will be saved from hell and judgment, though, just because he or she is a Jew. No Gentile either, for that matter, because they are a Catholic, a Methodist, a Jehovah's Witness, a Baptist, or a member of CBC. We will be saved when we trust our life and our eternal soul to Jesus Christ, who bore our sins at the cross. And so Paul runs up to the end of this section here with a summary statement about the state of mankind. In verse 10 he says, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Paul has made the case that every human being is unrighteous before God, and that none of the things that men commonly do will justify them. In fact, they won't have any effect whatsoever. All humans are evil in nature. We are not equally evil in how we behave, thankfully. Or the whole world would be like the caliphate in Iraq and Syria right now. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "There is none who understands. We are all ignorant of God. There is a wisdom of this world and a wisdom that comes from God, and the two do not intersect." This is important. Humans cannot know the mind of God, but God has graciously revealed it to them in his word, but men reject it outrightly because they do not seek God. Listen to 1 Corinthians for just a second. "Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" You don't know my thoughts. You think you do. We think we know what somebody's thinking when they give us that look, right? But we don't. We're guessing. The only person who knows for sure is the person. He says, "So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The only reason anybody knows the wisdom of God is because God tells it to them, and it's embodied in the word of God. And then he says in verse 12, all have turned aside together, they have become useless. This is the universal nature of mankind. It means to go the wrong way, to turn aside. You come up to the street sign, you know you should go right, and you go left. That's what it means. They went the wrong way. If there are two paths to take and one leads to God, men inevitably take the other path. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God still caused the sins of men to fall on Christ. That's what he says in Isaiah 53:6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him, because this was his purpose. And it was God's pleasure. And mankind's desire to go the wrong way was not going to change what God wanted to do. Isn't that amazing? God wanted to save a people to love him and to worship him. And he loved them. A bride for his son. And our stubborn stupidity, lack of understanding and righteousness wasn't going to stop it. He goes on to describe them even more. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Have you ever listened to yourself talk when you're mad? Pretty scary, right? How much of it is intended by you to reveal truth, love, and justice, to bring healing to people who hurt or who hurt you or disappoint you? Why is it so hard to say the right thing? To be gracious when we speak? Why is that so hard? Because it's our nature to do otherwise. Jesus confronted men with this very fact while he was on earth. He said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. That's how I know I'm not good. It's what comes out of my mouth. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Yes, I would want to change the subject too if I were these guys. So they say, after Jesus says it to them, the scribes and the Pharisees said, teacher, we'd like to see a sign from you. No response whatsoever to this. Just, we'd like to see a sign. Well, I'm preaching to you right now. I'll show you a sign later. Paul goes on in verse 14, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing is not just what you and I might think cursing is, but cursing is open expression of bad will and a desire for calamity to fall on others. That's what it means to curse somebody. I hope you die. I hope you go to hell. That's what it means to curse somebody. Desiring the worst for someone and gladly telling anyone who will listen how you desire it for them. Bitterness is more discreet and it keeps its head down. But both flow out of the human heart by nature. Our mouth is full of cursings and bitterness, and it's universal. That's why David described men like this. Clear back then. He says, they have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as an arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. And suddenly they shoot at him, and they don't even fear. Man, don't ever do this. You know, if you do this, if you've done this, repent of this. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, we've lived in America most of our life. We haven't seen this kind of stuff. But we're starting to see it now, aren't we? Come pouring in on the news. The 20th century, did you know, has been dubbed the century of genocide? Did you know that? Because more people were killed in the 20th century just for who they were than at any other time in the history of the world. And it's not just the Holocaust in Germany. The Soviets killed even more people, over 12 million. Since 1900, over twice as many Americans, I didn't know this, since 1900, over twice as many Americans have been killed by personal murder than have died in all the wars we have ever fought. According to the UN, 437,000 people were murdered during 2012. Now, we're not talking about war. We're just talking about murder. And so I would say this is a justifiable charge. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their past. How often do you hear of people who are just brutalized before they're being killed? Their property is taken, their bodies are violated. Look at the swath of misery that I just mentioned cutting its way through Syria and Iraq. The path of peace they have never known. If you're like me, maybe you're sick of seeing the bumper sticker that says, "Visualize world peace." And I say, well, you might as well, because that is as close as you're ever going to get in your mind. God says the path of peace they have not known. There has never been a time when men have talked more about peace while at the same time butchering one another in numbers that stagger and numb the mind. That's the age we live in. And people tell me, you know, this is pretty harsh, isn't it? Hardly. Hardly. It's right on. It's more right on now than maybe it was in centuries past. Ultimately, it all comes down to this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this goes back to the very beginning of the passage in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men have pushed God aside to such an extent that they do not think he is able or willing to do anything to stop them. They expect to have no accountability to God. And this is the logical outcome of their course of actions. With that, we can almost hear Paul say to the impaneled jury, "I rest my case." Can't you? The nations of the world are evil in the sight of God, and they prove it every day by acting out their character toward one another. And not only that, Israel is not any better. Their great privileges have not given them standing that exempts them from the judgments of God. The advantages they have are not saving in and of themselves. They still had to obey the light that they were given, and they did not. America is like Israel in many ways, given great light, surpassing spiritual light in the world. But more light does not translate into more righteousness, does it? In some ways, it often has the opposite effect. More light to a stubborn and unrepentant heart means more rebellion and more sin and more judgment. God has proven that the whole world of humanity is by nature unrighteous. And that means we do not do what is right. It's a real simple definition. We don't do what's right. And no matter how we might try to exempt ourselves, the charge and the indictment includes us. And no remedy on earth will suffice for our cure. So let me apply this to you this morning. What does this mean for you? It means that no matter who you are, what you think about yourself, what good you have done or bad you have not done, you are guilty and condemned before God. And anything you are saying to yourself right now to try to exempt yourself from the verdict is a lie. The case is airtight, the condemnation is universal, and God is the only judge whose opinion matters. And God is telling the truth. Is he telling the truth or not? Saving faith now starts with this negative that we've just been going over. Are you willing to abandon trust in everything else in the world for your restoration to God? Will you consider all of your righteous acts, and I am sure they are many. I'm serious about that. Will you consider them as worthless compared to the righteousness of Christ? Saving faith puts unconditional trust in the righteous Son of God. He has lived the righteous life that you will never live. All your personal sins he has freely heaped upon himself at the cross. He has loved you. Listen, he has loved you unspeakably. That's why he did this. For God so loved the world, and you are part of that love. You cannot know the depth of it except by beholding him on the cross, dying for you as a sinner. You must not add Christ to your own merits and to your own righteousness. You must set everything aside and place your life and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Paul takes every doubt and concern and crushes them with a few verses in Romans 8. Let me just read them to you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? including your salvation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one, because it is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Again, Jesus Christ, who died, yes, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. So we ask, Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, draw our hearts to our Savior. Give us peace and hope in God, who is faithful to His Word and to His promises. Help us, Lord, to get into the Word and see those promises and take them at their face value, knowing that they are not going to be altered or revoked because of our weakness and sin. We thank You for such a faithful God as You are. What a glorious Savior You have sent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.